Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, verse 37, through the end of the chapter. We continue our sermon series, Following Jesus. We're following Jesus in a harmony, the gospel fashion, throughout the entire four gospels, throughout Jesus' life on earth. And as we do that, we're learning to follow Him in our own lives, because being a Christ follower means that we're a disciple, a student, a learner, an apprentice of Jesus, learning as He leads. So we've got to watch Him in order to learn, and that's what we do together as we open His Word. So you've got your Bibles open there to Luke chapter 11. If you're able to stand with me as we read, in honor of reading God's Word, would you do that? And I'll read from the New International Version, now called the New International Version 84. I'm getting out of date now. NIV, Luke 11, 37 and following. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited Him to eat with him. So He went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not wash before the meal, was surprised. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dishes, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you." Verse 42. "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give a tenth of your mint, rue, and all the other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." Verse 43. "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." Verse 44, "Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it." Now on to verse 45. One of the experts in the law answered him, saying, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, "As you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens that their heart can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." Verse 47, "Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did? They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in His wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute.' Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that have been shed since the beginning of the world. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Verse 52, "Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourself have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and teachers of the law began to oppose Him fiercely and to besiege Him with questions, waiting to catch Him in something He might say. Let's pray together. God, we open Your ancient Word, and we know that by Your Spirit, You can speak to us today. And that's our desire, that we would learn how we can apply the timeless truths of this Scripture from Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law near 2,000 years ago to our lives today. So, Father, we trust in You by faith, and we trust in You by the gift of Your Holy Spirit that we will. And we pray that our lives would be changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We're moving into a new month, so we have a new Scripture of the Month. And that new Scripture of the Month, Luke 12, 34, so that should be easy to remember, mnemonic device, right? Luke 1, 2, 3, 4. So, and it's a short one, too. So if you cannot memorize this Scripture, I'm sorry, but you can memorize this Scripture. All of us can. Let's say it together. Luke 12, 34. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Luke 12, 34. Now, I just need to remember that treasure comes first, heart comes second, because I always make that mistake. So Melanie will keep me in check if I don't. "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Luke 12, 34. And really, we see that illustrated in this very passage of Scripture as two different groups of men who are both opposed to Jesus and really out to get Jesus, come and they're trying to set a trap for him, really, even though it says at the end, they looked for all the more reason. But what Jesus does is pronounce six woes. Woe means like alas. Woe means like warning. Woe means like, dude, you are in trouble. You better watch out. Your mama didn't see you, but she's going to find out. Woo, watch out. That's what this woe means in our modern day vernacular. And so we pick up this story here, verse 37. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. Now, Jesus has been doing battle with the Pharisees here off and on. And in this passage of Luke, as we've gone from week to week to week, story to story, we've seen it's been this running battle with the Pharisees. So I want to say to Jesus right here in verse 37, if you're a Star Wars fan, where's Admiral Akbar? Because it's a trap. I mean, Jesus should have known the Pharisee was baiting him into his house so he could catch him in doing something wrong, so he could bust him in front of everybody else and make him look bad. But isn't it interesting that apparently Jesus knew it was a trap and turns the trap around? Because did you see what happened in verse 38? Verse 38, but the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Now, normally, Jesus is quite conspicuous about keeping all the Jewish laws. He was a Jew first. He wasn't a Christian. He was the Christ, right? But he was a Jewish man, and so he kept the Jewish laws. So I don't know why Jesus didn't wash his hands here, other than he's Jesus and he's smarter than me. And so when I look at it, I say, hey, maybe Jesus was just trying to get the dude to ask him a question. That's two dudes, Mark Bogan, in case you got the dude count going. Maybe he was just trying to do it. Look at verse 39. Then the Lord said to him, now then, you Pharisee. All right, Jesus is turning the tables on him, isn't he? Clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. Pretty outside, but dirty inside. Well, here's some more analogies for this as we go through this passage, as you heard me read it. You have some ringing in your mind already, and you know how when you feel that way, when you put on your Sunday face and you put on your Sunday clothes, and people come and say, how are you? I'm fine, how are you? I'm fine, how are you? But you know there's some rottenness and wickedness on the inside that you don't want anybody to know. Well, welcome to the club. Glad you're human. Glad you could join us. Glad you can admit that you have sinfulness, that you have hurts and habits and hang-ups that need the healing of Jesus, because that's what you're going to hear about today as we look going on. See this verse 40. You foolish people. You foolish people. Fools can be defined simply this way. Fools have an allergy to reality, as per Henry Cloud. They have an allergy to reality. You know you're dealing with a foolish person when you shine the light or offer the truth on their life, and instead of responding to the truth, they try to make excuses for the truth. They externalize it and try to make it go away. It's not their fault. Well, it's somebody else's fault. You know, I'm a victim, or that person's a villain. And it's never their fault. That's how you know you're dealing with a foolish person, right? Or when the light shines on their life, like God's Scripture, they seek to change the direction of the light. They seek to hide from the light rather than respond to the light. When you're dealing with a wise person, it's just the opposite. A wise person says, you know what? That's truth, and I must be living a lie. So I need to change my life and get in order with the truth. Or when a wise person has the light of Scripture shine on their life, they say, you know what? That's right. I can't hide from that. I need to change my life. I need to follow what God's Word says and not deflect it or externalize it. Folks, fools are good at making excuses. Anything and everything becomes an excuse, and they're hiding from the reality that all the rest of us can see, but they think they're fooling themselves. So Jesus calls the Pharisees foolish people because they put on this external front, yet they've got this wickedness and greediness on the inside. And he goes on to make a case about it. He says, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? In other words, I know what you're doing. The Pharisees excelled at external human performance. Some of you are probably that way. You know how to look right. You know how to do right. You know how to say right. I mean, I grew up that way. I didn't get saved for sure until I was 17 years old, but all long before that, I thought I was saved and everybody else did because I could say the right things and I was pretty articulate and I was a smart kid, right? But there was wickedness and evil down inside me, and it wasn't until I was 17 I fell on my face in front of God and said, Lord Jesus, I need you to save me and change me because I'm tired of living this two-faced life. Doesn't mean I still don't sin, but it means I know I got saved then at the age of 17. Man, you know what? That was April 27th, 1987. So here we are in the month of April, about to get to my spiritual birthday. Thanks be to God. But these Pharisees excelled at human performance, but they neglected inner spiritual character. And how many of us are like Pharisees? That we neglect the inside. We can look good on the outside, but we don't take care of the inside. That we check off that we went to church, but all through the week we're not reading Scripture, we're not praying, we're not asking God to shape our character. We can check off even that we paid our tithe, but we're treating the other 90% as if it's ours. We check off that we did this good thing, but our character's not changed by allowing God's Holy Spirit to touch us. We externalize and we show ourselves foolish. We show ourselves sinful. In Luke chapter 16, verse 15, so just later here in this very gospel, Luke chapter 16, verse 15, I want to read it. Jesus said to them, so he's talking to Pharisees again, you are the ones who justify yourself in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. You might think about that and how it applies to your life. Do you justify yourself before men, but you don't really care that God looks on the heart? Luke goes on to repeat this in Acts chapter 1, verse 24, and Acts chapter 15, verse 8, because Luke wrote the book of Acts as well, where he says that God knows your heart. He seems to be echoing back to 1 Samuel 16, 7, that says that God doesn't see as a man sees. God looks on your heart. He knows your character. He knows everything you try to hide from everybody else by putting on your nice face and your nice clothes and acting like you've got it all together. God knows. And who is Jesus? Jesus is God in flesh. Jesus knows these guys' issues. So normally, I don't do negative things. I try to put it in the positive. But this week, I just had to go with the negative statements, right? So number one, it's not number one, but the first one on your outline there is don't be legalistic. The first thing that we should don't even go there is don't be legalistic. I thought about entitling this sermon, Ain't Nobody Got Time for That. Don't even go there because nobody's got time for that. Now, a whole bunch of people live in this reality and they act like they got time for this, but they need to go get a cold pop and think about it because nobody's got time for this. Don't be legalistic. Legalism, as defined by dictionary.com, you like my sources, I'll cite them for you, is a strict adherence or the principle of strict adherence to law or prescription, especially to the letter rather than the spirit. Even a secular dictionary defines it that way. Listen what it says. In theology, it's the doctrine that salvation is gained through good works, the judging of conduct in terms of adherence to the precise laws. So it all has to do with I'm earning my salvation and I'm doing it by following the laws precisely, but who cares about the inside and the character and the content of who I am? You know who cares? God cares. You know who can see it? Jesus can see it. You might have everybody else fooled. Well, you probably don't. Do you know that we can tell when you're faking it? Some of you are really freaked out now. You're going, you can tell, Pastor? Well, think about it. God's given spiritual gifts. When you're born, you get natural talents and abilities, but when you're born again, you get spiritual gifts. And these are supernatural talents and abilities. And some in this body of believers have the gift of discernment. You know what that means? That means as God enables them, they can see right through you in the little face you put on. And even though they might not challenge you that you say everything is okay, they know that you got stuff going on downside. Now, here's the other part. Even if people don't have the gift of discernment, if they just have enough common sense to think about it and they know that they like to hide, they can probably be pretty assured that you probably like to hide sometimes too. And that you got some wickedness and some ugliness deep down that you're holding on to that you don't want to confess and that you got those kind of troubles. But we all know, woo, that we can be legalistic. The interesting thing is that my legalism doesn't match somebody else's legalism. I mean, you know, my friend James back there, James Lucas. James probably has some things that he does really good. You know, it's easy for him to do certain disciplines or habits of the Christian life. And so James, he wouldn't do this because that's not James. But James could look at my life and see where I don't do those same things really good. And he could say, oh, that poor pastor. He'd really have it together if he could do this, this, and this. And he's not saying, like, I do this, this, and this. Now, on the other hand, I could look at James and say, you know, James, he's really got it together. He's a virtuous man. But you know, where James lacks is that, that, and that. Poor James, he's not good at that, that, and that. All of us have our legalisms, and our legalisms kind of have to go with what's easy for us, and then we judge others more critically. Remember the line that we like to put our fake laugh at on our Easter pageant, this day of resurrection, about the plank in your own eye and the speck, or the plank in your brother's eye when you got a speck in your own eye? This is the speck in our eyes. This is the legalism in which we judge others more critically than we judge ourselves. Mark Driscoll wrote a blog post on five things that will kill the church, and one of those, he said, is legalism. He said this, he said, legalists love to act like God by making rules. Not only do they make rules, but they also wield rules as a weapon to divide the church body into separate parts. Instead of honoring Jesus in their personal convictions, legalists despise and even pass judgment on those who are not like them. Did you hear that? Not like them. Brothers and sisters, one thing I believe when I look at our church as a body, and there's not a, I haven't figured out a good positive way to say this, is that we're a non-legalistic church. We've had folks that come from a different background to this church, and they're kind of like, whoa, you guys aren't doing it right. And we're like, this is the way we do it, and show us in the Bible where your legalism works. We can't see it. All right, we're going on. We're not a legalistic bunch around here. You want some legalism, go somewhere else, because we love you, but we don't really want you here. Unless you'll let Jesus change your heart. Unless you'll get away from the foolishness of your legalism. I've got a question there to ask you, and that is, where can I give more graciously? I actually should have put live more graciously. But remember what Jesus confronted the Pharisees with here. That they were, he said to them, the solution to their own pride and arrogance would be if they gave. If they gave what they had to support others. So really, there's this connection between legalism and our possessions. And that if we'd be willing to give to others in their need from what God has given us, then we would defeat in some way the legalism within us. Patrick Morley said that Christianity is not about behavior modification. It's about heart transformation. Are we going to allow God to change our hearts? One commentator wrote this of Pharisees. He said that the Pharisees were originally a group of laymen who sought to be separate from impure things and people and attempted to apply Mosaic law to all parts of life. And they had, for the most part, by the time of Jesus, they had lost the heart of their religion. Jesus offers them a positive correction, giving, that clearly shows that he did not oppose the strict attention to religious duties, but rather the neglect of caring about people that strict religionists often fall into. If you're so busy with your religious legalistic duty and you're checking off your list that you can't care for others, you're in trouble. Even this morning, I was busy putting up the April magazines on the rack there, and Bob Rung greeted me in his very hearty Bob Rung fashion, and I was like, yeah, because I was busy with my task, and I didn't turn back to say, hey, Bob, how are you? Shame on me. I didn't have that graciousness of spirit that Jesus calls us to. So the first woe Jesus pronounces to the Pharisees here is that of legalism. The second woe, however, is don't be prideful. Don't be prideful. Verse 43, he says, woe to you because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Being prideful. Other people to recognize you for who you are, what you've done. even some things that you say like you've done, but you really haven't. Because your pride exaggerates. You know, it's like the guy that caught a fish this big, but when he tells the story, it turns out this big. All of us have those issues in our life. And that pride, that same article, Mark Driscoll, according to his opinion, said that pride is the number one hurtful, destructive thing to a church. And he says this, pride's an ugly sin, and proud people are ugly. Pride in the life of the church ultimately leads to division. The last thing we want here is division. We want unity. Pride gets offended when I don't get my way, when I'm not recognized. And many times it just comes from misunderstanding. This person was doing this not because they wanted to offend you, but because they thought it needed to be done. And you didn't communicate with them because your pride tells you, well, they're taking my job. And you get all prideful rather than just saying, hey, I can do that, or, you know, that was assigned to me. And so this turfism that we get is really dividing. It's prideful. Driscoll goes on to say, if you think of yourself, delight in providing your opinions, expect to be consulted about your opinions, and get angry when they're not obeyed, then you probably struggle with pride. Yeah. Anybody else want to be honest and say you struggle with pride from time to time? I got my hand up. You can lift up your hand. It's safe. Nobody around here will be prideful and judge you. And if they do, shame on them. Legalist. I'm just joking. I was reading my devotional this week in Mark chapter 7. And I was in the midst of taking some heat from folks about this whole same-sex marriage thing and saying we can't normalize sin. And I read in Mark chapter 7, verse 20, and it says in the Holman Christian Center Bible, then he said, what comes out of a person, that defiles him, he being Jesus. From within, out of people's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, promiscuity, stinginess, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a person. And what I wrote down in my journal is this. There's not a gay gene, there's a sin gene. And all of us are prone by our human, fleshly natures to sin. And just, you can't say that your sin is okay and mine's okay. I want to say, hey, we're all sinners. But that's not an excuse for you to have this kind of sin legalized. It's this pridefulness. So my question is, how can I have humility? That's your application question. In response to this idea of pride is, how can you have humility? Where is it that I've talked to you in the past 5 minutes that you've been hammered on your pride that you would write down, yeah, I really need some humility in this? It might even pain you to write it down, but that's okay. Write it down. Where can you have humility? Rosaria Butterfield said this. She said, do we really believe that the Word of God is a double-edged sword cutting through the spirit and the soul? Or do we use the Word of God as a cue card to commandeer are only our external behaviors? I love that phrase, a cue card to commandeer only our external behaviors. What she's saying is that we know God's Word, but we just let it change the outside. And we don't let it cut down deep and divide our soul and our spirit down to bone and marrow and humble us and break us and kill our flesh within us in order that Jesus might inhabit us and we might live like Him. How can I have humility? Will you set God's Word loose in your life? This is an aside, but let me share this with you. This week, in the midst of this same-sex marriage debate, I was more impressed with than ever with the fact that we, as followers of Jesus, need to be in the Bible daily. And we need to let the Bible interpret the Bible. When we say that my reason or my ideas comes above the Bible, then we're not biblicists anymore. We're living by a rational, humanistic worldview, not a biblical worldview. My biblical worldview says the Bible is the ultimate authority. And my biblical worldview says when I don't understand the Bible, I probably need to study harder. And if I can't find the answer to the Bible and don't understand it, then I have to take it by faith that God is right and I am wrong. I cannot put human reason over the Bible and say that the Bible is wrong. When I do that, I sin. And I hope that doesn't offend you. I'd like to talk with you if you think I'm wrong on this. I'm not saying we don't treat the Bible reasonably. I'm not saying we don't logically look at things in the Bible. I'm not saying we don't bring our reason to the Bible. I'm just saying we don't put our reason over the Bible. When it comes to authority, if reason is over the Bible, then you've got your humanistic fleshly tendencies as the ultimate authority. What I'm saying is put the Bible above your reason. Use your reason to understand the Bible. This is our authority, folks. Here's what's wrong with our culture today. Very simple. When we lift our anchor from Scripture, we're afloat in the sea of humanism. And that's why the United States of America is floating down the river to Sodom and Gomorrah, if we're not already in the port, is because we've lifted our anchor from Scripture in the bedrock that is the Bible. So we're adrift in the sea of humanism, and whatever you say goes, and you know, this kind of mamby-pamby stuff. And so, folks, when you stand for the Bible, you're going to get attacked. Just know that. But know that you're standing on God's authority. So don't be prideful. Back to our outline. Don't be fake. Don't be fake. Verse 44. Woe to you, because you're like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it. In the King James, it even uses the word hypocrites in there. Hypocrites means two-faced. And, you know, the Pharisees, even, and this is so very interesting to me. I hope you don't hear this next part and go, well, that's dumb. Listen to this. The Pharisees in the Talmud, where they explained the law and made up all their extra legalistic rules, they even diagnosed or described five types of hypocritical Pharisees. Listen to their descriptions. So these are English transliterations of what it would be in the Hebrew. They have one, number one, is called the shoulder Pharisee, who wears his good actions on his shoulders for all to see. Maybe some of us are shoulder Pharisees, shoulder legalists. Number two is the wait a little Pharisee, who finds excuses for putting off a good deed. You know you should do the good thing, but you don't really want to do it, so you just wait a little while, but you're really hypocritical because you could do it and you should do it. Number three, keep in mind, this is from the Jewish Talmud, the bruised Pharisee who avoids looking at a woman. Who avoids looking at a woman and runs into a wall. You know, you don't want to look at a woman lest you be tempted, so you're looking the other way. A bruised Pharisee. It just cracks me up that they have, names for these guys. It's like they're picking on themselves. Number four, the pestle Pharisee, you know, like a hammer and pestle, is hunched over Pharisee who walks bent over pretending to have humility. They're pretending as if they've been humbled or broken, but they're not. And the fifth one is the ever-reckoning Pharisee who is always weighing his good deeds against his bads. What kind of Pharisee are you? What kind of fake are you? And if you were going to put a label or a name on your type of Pharisaism, what would it be? You might not be a pestle. You might not be bruised. But you're something. Because all of us hide. Our challenge, brothers and sisters, is not to be fake, but to be honest. So your question in application of this third point, your question is about revealing your reality. And notice I asked a why question. Why is about being for you existentialists among us. Why should I reveal reality? Why? Well, you should in order to defeat the selfishness, the sinfulness, and the humanism within your own heart in order that you might be set free. Confession is the first step on the road to a new life. That's the alcoholic and stands up and says, hello, I'm Aaron, I'm an alcoholic. Says, hello, I'm fill in the blank, I'm a sinaholic. Whatever your sin is, confession is that first step. Confession is you reaching around the cell door with the key and opening the door to your own freedom. When you confess and you agree with God of your own sinfulness, you reveal your reality. It's the first step towards healing. Don't be fake. So as we go on in our passage of Scripture here, we're to verse 44. And you notice it switches. It says, "Woe to you because you are like unmarked graves," in verse 44. But 45, "One of the experts in the law answered him, 'Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also.'" So verse 45 changes from Jesus addressing the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were a religious party, kind of like a political party. But, you know, they had these certain set of religious convictions that also defined their politics and everything about them. Where the teachers of the law, the Sadducees, often get put together with the Pharisees. But the Sadducees were actually lawyers by profession. So Pharisees could be anything for their job, but they were Pharisees by their political party or, religious beliefs or understanding. Whereas the Sadducees held a certain sense of beliefs, but they were lawyers or teachers of the law. So one of the teachers of the law says, "Jesus, you're talking bad about these Pharisees. You offend us too." He literally says, "You insult us too," in the Greek. Well, Jesus doesn't hold back anything for anybody, does he? Let's look at the next three and see what Jesus has to say to the teachers of the law. Go on in verse 46. Jesus replied, "And you, experts in the law, woe to you." So he's pronounced three woes on the Pharisees. Guess how many woes he's going to lay on the teachers of the law? He's an equal opportunity woer, right? He says to them, and this is your fourth point, don't be unfair. Don't be unfair. He says, "You load people down with heavy burdens they can't carry, and you don't even lift a finger to help them out." Don't be unfair. How many of us ask people to do things that we wouldn't even do ourselves? Leon Morris, a commentator, talks about some of these regulations. And let me just share this with you as an example of the silly, in my opinion, things that the Sadducees put on top of biblical law and made their own manly legalistic law. They said, on the Sabbath, they taught, a man may not carry a burden in his right hand or in his left hand, in his bosom or on his shoulder. He may carry it, listen, on the back of his hand. So I can't hold my Bible, but I can carry it like that, right? He may carry it on the back of his foot. Good luck with that. I mean, you're going to tie it on and then it's tying something up work. He can carry it with his mouth as long as his head is turned downward. Where did all these silly rules come from? Who made them? Man made them. Do you find any such silliness in God's word? Not like that. That's ridiculous. I want to say, like on the old VeggieTales, stop being so silly. I mean, it's silliness. But that's the level of unfairness and ridiculous legalistic stuff that the Pharisees and Sadducees sought to layer on top of God's word and keep people down and be unfair. So my question for you is, how can I judge justly? Right here. Remember what I said 2 points ago about how I was impressed this week about our need to know the Bible like never before? Right here. You want to know how to judge justly? You seek to know God's word. And you seek it humbly, and you seek it without sin in your heart, because you confess that before you come to read it, and you ask God to show you every time you read it, "Teach me something from your word, God, that I might be like Jesus, that I might judge justly." You know, our world, woo, they love to throw that one back on us. And I hope it doesn't get you. When you say something standing for God's word and somebody throws back at you, "Well, you shouldn't judge. Christians don't judge." And I want to say, excuse me, what Bible have you read? Yes, we have to judge. We have to judge right from wrong. We don't get judgmental. That's a different thing. That's our attitude. But we have to know right from wrong. And yes, we can call people on what's right and what's wrong, especially if they're other believers. Like this week, part of my debates were with people who proclaimed to be Christ followers. I wouldn't have tried to talk to them so much about their biblical worldview or my biblical worldview versus their humanistic worldview if they hadn't said they were Christian. But these people proclaim to be Christ followers, yet they have a worldview that is far from what the Bible says. It's scary. So we need to ask God, when we're confronted with something that's sinful, how we judge but not to be judgmental. Well, let's go on there in verse 47. Verse 47, our point is, don't be dishonoring. The second woe to the teachers of the law, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. To hyphenate this one, these Sadducees killed prophets before, but their Sadducee, descendants, hundreds of years later, in order to look good for everybody else, used some of their money to pay for nice monuments to the very prophets that their forefathers killed. And Jesus is saying to them, your hypocrisy in acting like you're honoring these prophets is actually dishonorable. Do you get it? So our understanding is really quite simple. Don't be dishonoring. Listen to this translation of 1 Corinthians 13. It says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrong. Love delights, does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. It's not proud. It does not dishonor others. Love seeks the best for others. Your application question there asks you, where can I exercise esteem? Where can I exercise esteem? That means giving other people what they deserve. Romans chapter 16, it says, honor others above yourselves. It says, love others. Proverbs 15:33 says, the fear of the Lord teaches wisdom, and humility goes before honor. If you want to be promoted at your job, if you want to be honored by your children as a parent, then you be humble at your job, humble before your children. You be honest, you be real. You exercise that esteem that is filled up with the character of God, not your own putting on the outside Pharisaical face, I got it all together character that's a fake, but godly character that comes from the inside. Look down at verse 52, our final woe. Woe to you experts in the law, because you've taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. Literally, this scripture, the way it's written is, they were trying to walk in, but you stopped them. You blocked them. This is like, and we're from Nebraska, so we love the fullback. Can I get an amen for the fullback on the Husker team? You know, the fullback's the guy that's in the backfield, and he's down, and he is ready to take out, to make the way for anybody who's getting to his quarterback, if it's a pass play, or his running back. The eye back is back behind him. The fullback is down. The ball is snapped. The fullback's coming around, and his head's on a swivel. He's looking for any defender. Any defender he can see, wham, baby, he wants to knock them out so his running back can be free to go score. Go Big Red, right? Yeah. Jesus is saying that the teachers of the law were acting like a fullback from keeping people to get into the kingdom of heaven. I got to translate that to Husker football, right? That they were blocking people from getting in. They weren't just sort of standing there and letting them walk around. They were actively keeping people out. Don't do that, Jesus says. That's your sixth point. Don't be obstructive. Don't be obstructive. You know, some of us do that sometimes unwittingly. When we do act judgmental in our attitude, when we do get self-righteous, when we are Pharisaical in our legalism, we really turn people off from the kingdom of Christ. We can be obstructive, just like those teachers of the law or the fullback trying to protect the running back, but it's not a good analogy there. 2 Chronicles 32:25 says, however, because his heart was proud, Hezekiah did not respond according to the benefit that had come to him. So there was wrath on him, Judah, and Jerusalem. I reach back to the Old Testament to illustrate that pride. Hezekiah had been so blessed. His kingdom was set up just right. If he could just come in and keep it together and follow God's law and have a humble heart. But Hezekiah, because he was so blessed, then he got proud. Then he got cocky. Then he thought he could do it himself. And not only did he obstruct others from knowing God, but God judged him, the city of Jerusalem, and all of Judah because of his sinfulness, of his pride. Folks, pride is deadly. Don't be obstructive. Don't be pridefully. So your final question is, how can or when can I communicate clearly? These teachers of the law were communicating in such a way as to block people from God's kingdom. But we need to communicate in a way that draws people to God's kingdom. Isaiah 29, verse 13 and 14 serve as a warning to us. It says, the Lord said, because these people approach me with their mouths to honor me with lip service, yet their hearts are far from me, and their worship consists of man-made rules learned by rote. Therefore, I will again confound these people with wonder after wonder. The wisdom of their wise men will vanish, and the understanding of the perspective will be hidden. We sang a song earlier that repeated enough. I hope you remember. Your love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out on me. Your love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out on me. Yet we can fail God. Yet we can give up. Yet we can run away from Him. If we do, all we need to do is turn in confession and say, God, these things I've done are sinful. I want to follow You and walk as a follower of Jesus. And have our life changed. Let's pray. God, our Father, we covered a lot of ground today, but we've challenged our hearts and the way we live our lives, the very pride, self-righteousness, and Pharisaicalism. God, I pray that our hearts would be soft before You. And we'd respond in humility. Whatever You need to do as we come to this time of invitation, would You do it? If there's someone here who's never trusted Christ as their Savior, God, would You spur them to walk down this aisle and come talk to me? There's someone here who needs to repent of something and they need accountability. Will they talk to someone in this place before they leave or come to this altar and leave it here? Whatever it is, God, would You move as we sing? Amen.